Scripture versus Calvin's threefold use. John Calvin set out a threefold use of the law, and by the law he meant the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or in his case, 9.5 commandments. Millions have adopted his scheme, while those who dare to oppose it are dismissed as antinomians. In this very short article, I will cite various scriptures, adding only the briefest of comment, to show the wrongness of Calvin's three uses. Let me first establish that Calvin did indeed teach this threefold use of the moral law. I set the scene by quoting from 100 aphorisms. The law is threefold, ceremonial, judicial, moral. The use of the ceremonial law is repealed. Its effect is perpetual. The judicial or political law was peculiar to the Jews and has been set aside, while that universal justice which is described in the moral law remains. The latter, or moral law, the object of which is to cherish and maintain godliness and righteousness, is perpetual, and is incumbent on all. The use of the moral law is threefold. The first use shows our weakness, unrighteousness, and condemnation, not that we may despair, but that we may flee to Christ. The second is that those who are not moved by promises may be urged by the terror of threatenings. The third is that we may know what is the will of God, that we may consider it in order to obedience, that our minds may be strengthened for that purpose, and that we may be kept from falling. The sum of the law is contained in the preface and in the two tables. Calvin's first use of the law. Calvin taught preparationism by the law. In his own words, first, by exhibiting the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God, it admonishes everyone of his own unrighteousness, convicts, and finally condemns him. This is necessary in order that man may be brought to know and confess his weakness and impurity. So soon as he begins to compare his own powers with the requirements of the law, he has something to tame his presumption. How high soever his opinion of his own powers may be, he immediately feels that they pant under the heavy load, then totter and stumble, and finally fall and give way. He then, who is schooled by the law, lays aside the arrogance which formerly blinded him. After he is forced to weigh his conduct in the balance of the law, renouncing all dependence on his fancied righteousness, he sees that he is at an infinite distance from holiness. In the law we behold first our impotence, then, in consequence of it, our iniquity, and finally, the curse as the consequence of both. To this effect is the apostle's declaration that by the law is the knowledge of sin. By these words he only points out the first office of the law as experienced by sinners not yet regenerated. But, according to Calvin, the law has contrasting effects on the reprobate and the elect. The former might well give up all hope and rush headlong on despair, owing to their obstinacy. The law's effect on the elect, however, is altogether different. God uses it to bring them to Christ. His purpose is that, divesting themselves of an absurd opinion of their own virtue, they may perceive how they are wholly dependent on the hand of God, that, feeling how naked and destitute they are, they may take refuge in his mercy, rely upon it, and cover themselves up entirely with it, renouncing all righteousness and merit, and clinging to mercy alone as offered in Christ to all who long for it and look for it in true faith. Augustine writes, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." The utility of the law is that it convinces man of his weakness, and compels him to apply for the medicine of grace, which is in Christ. God enjoins what we cannot do in order that we may know what we have to ask of him. The law was given that it might make you guilty. Being made guilty might fear. Fearing might ask indulgence. The law was given in order to convert a great into a little man, to show that you have no power of your own for righteousness, and might thus, poor, needy, and destitute, flee to grace. Calvin's second use of the law. Calvin, in his own words, "The second office of the law is, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. It is true that they are not on this account either better or more righteous in the sight of God, for although restrained by terror or shame, their heart is by no means trained to fear and obedience. Indeed, the more they restrain themselves, the more they are inflamed, the more they rage and boil, prepared for any act or outbreak whatsoever, were it not for the terror of the law. The feeling of all who are not yet regenerate is, that in regard to the observance of the law, they are not led by voluntary submission, but dragged by fear of force. Indeed, this tuition is not without its use, even to the children of God, when, by fear of divine vengeance, they are deterred from open outbreakings, though from not being subdued in mind they profit little at present, still they are in some measure trained to bear the yoke of righteousness." An astonishing statement, this, for the gospel age. Calvin, concluding his first two uses of the law, having shown that he did not understand Galatians 3:24, went on trying to justify his lack of scriptural support for his view, and in doing so was both patronizing and sweeping. "Some are unfit to receive the grace of Christ until they are completely humbled. This the law does by making them sensible of their misery, and so disposing them to long for what they previously imagined they did not want. Others have need of a bridle to restrain them from giving full scope to their passions, and thereby utterly losing all desire after righteousness. Those, therefore, whom God has destined to the inheritance of his kingdom, if he does not immediately regenerate, he, through the works of the law, preserves in fear against the time of his visitation, not indeed with that pure and chaste fear which his children ought to have, but a fear useful to the extent of instructing them in true piety according to their capacity. Of this we have so many proofs that there is not the least need of an example. For all who have remained for some time in ignorance of God will confess, as the result of their own experience, that the law had the effect of keeping them in some degree in the fear and reverence of God, till, being regenerated by his Spirit, they began to love him from the heart." Calvin's third use of the law. He wrote, "The third use of the law, being also the principal use, and more closely connected with its proper end, has respect to believers, in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law," and Calvin here was begging the question as to which law is written on the heart in the New Covenant, "although the law is written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit from the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Then, because we need not doctrine merely but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass, even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh. The law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. It cannot be denied that it, that is the law, contains a perfect pattern of righteousness, one perpetual and inflexible rule. The doctrine of the law remains that it may fit and prepare us for every good work. The general end contemplated by the whole law is that a man may form his life on the model of divine purity. The law connects man by holiness of life with his God. It is one perpetual and inflexible rule. The law is given for the regulation of the life of men, so that it may be justly called the rule of living well and righteously. By the word law, we understand what peculiarly belonged to Moses, for the law contains the rule of life, and in it we find everywhere many remarkable sentences by which we are instructed as to faith and as to the fear of God. None of these were abolished by Christ. The law is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life. The law not only contains a rule of life as to outward duties, but it also rules their hearts before God and angels. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass, a constant stimulus, pricking him forward. Having shown that Calvin did indeed teach the threefold use of the law, I now turn to Scripture to show that Calvin was wrong. 1. Calvin said that the law prepares sinners for Christ. We must preach the law to sinners in order to convict them of their sin. Scripture refutes this claim. Consider these statements about and by the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. As these extracts prove, Christ is the light of the world, and he came into the world as the light to lighten every man. Now consider this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Clearly, as every man's light, Christ is the great convictor of sin. The highest sin is not to trust in the light, that is, not to trust Christ. This is what we must tell sinners. Note the complete absence of any mention of the law. Again, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Gentiles, who do not have the law, are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or even excuse them. These are the things we must preach to sinners. We must tell them that they are guilty, condemned under the wrath of God, because they deliberately suppress the evidence of nature, the light in their conscience, and above all because they do not trust Christ. Indeed, their refusal to trust Christ is their cardinal sin. It follows, therefore, that we must preach Christ to sinners, preach their responsibility and duty to trust him, and this will convict them of their sin. And this is what the Spirit will use to arouse them to call upon the Saviour. I ask again, what will convict men of sin and bring them to repentance? It's not so much what, as who and why. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, the Spirit brings conviction to sinners on account of their refusal to trust Christ, the one who wrought perfect righteousness, and who in his death and resurrection defeated Satan. This is the who and the why. Once again, we see that we must preach Christ to sinners with no mention of the law. This is the way of conviction. Of course, there is a what. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If therefore the whole church comes together, and all speak in languages, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Clearly, the apostolic method of awakening sinners is to preach Christ, preach God's mercy, his free and sovereign grace, and his love for sinners, telling them of the necessity of faith and repentance, of their duty and responsibility to believe. Not only do we tell sinners these things, we plead with them in God's name to repent and believe, knowing that God himself speaks in this way. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And we do all this, looking to the Spirit to convince, regenerate, and convert the sinners we preach to. There is no mention of the law in any of it. Please read Acts 8, 10, 14, 16, and 17, all those chapters, and see how many Gentiles, non-Jews, were brought to Christ without any preaching of the law. The preaching of the law, therefore, cannot be the way to prepare men for Christ. The great convictor of sin is Christ himself by his Spirit, in and through the preaching of the gospel. Hence the apostle declared, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's nothing wrong in using the law. Indeed, all the Old Covenant when addressing sinners, if they know it. Jesus did, the apostles did when addressing Jews. Paul himself, as a Jew, felt the power of the law over his covetousness. But as I've said, the apostles never used the law when addressing unconverted Gentiles. How could a man like Paul use the law when addressing unconverted Gentiles after making this declaration? What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Hence, Calvin's claim that we must use the law to convict men of sin and so prepare them for Christ is false. 2. Calvin said that the law restrains sin in the ungodly. There is no scripture to confirm it, and we have the following passage which clearly refutes the notion. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Far from restraining sin, Paul found the law incited and aroused sin in him. Calvin was wrong in his second use of the law. 3. Calvin said that the law is the believer's perfect rule of life, and the whip to drive him to progressive sanctification. If I were to give all the passages which refute this notion, I should have to quote nearly all the apostolic letters. The merest sample must suffice. In all those letters, never once does any apostle use the law as the believer's perfect rule. Never once does he use the law as a whip to drive the believer to sanctification. Such notions are utterly foreign to both the plain teaching of Scripture and the spirit of the apostle when dealing with believers on the question of their godliness. Indeed, it runs directly contrary to such passages as, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." On 3 occasions, and only 3, Paul does quote or refer to the Ten Commandments, but he does so, as always, when citing any part of the Old Covenant as a paradigm, a support for, an illustration of his doctrine, but never once as the believer's perfect rule or whip. In the following, notice that it is the grace of God, the Spirit of God using the law of Christ in the believer's heart, the Spirit bringing home to the believer the love of God towards him, and reminding him of what he has and what he is in Christ and so on, which constitutes the motive, the standard, and the spring of the believer's godliness, that standard being calibrated, of course, by the written scriptures. My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In everything we have to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As I say, this is the merest sample of a host of passages which could be adduced to make the point. The law is not the believer's perfect rule, nor is it the whip to drive him to progressive sanctification. Clearly, the new covenant way of bringing about the believer's holiness of life is by the Spirit, on the basis of the love, grace, and mercy of God, in the free justification and positional sanctification of the believer in Christ. And Christ himself is the perfect rule for the believer. Christ, as revealed in Scripture. Christ's likeness is the aim, and Christ's likeness is the end. It is Christ, therefore, not law, that we must preach if we are to see saints grow in grace. All the believer's obedience must flow from him, flow from his union and connection with Christ. Christ is all.